got two puzzles for you. Why was it important that Mary was a virgin? And why was Jesus called Emmanuel? Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere else in the Bible, is Mary's virginity mentioned. Just this account and the Luke account, that's it. And secondly, nowhere else is it explained. Nowhere does it say Mary had to be a virgin because there is no explanation. And everywhere else in the New Testament, Jesus is called Jesus. You think, well, yeah, that's obvious. But he's never called Emmanuel. This is the only time where he's called Emmanuel, and then he's not called Emmanuel from there on in. So if it's never mentioned, this virginity of Mary, and it's never explained, this virginity of Mary, and if he's never actually called Emmanuel, then why is it so important, and why was he called here Emmanuel? Sure, Jesus was God's son, and Jesus was God's with us, and so when God's son becomes a man, he was born of a virgin, not a human father, and he was God with us, Emmanuel. But that's never actually stated elsewhere in the New Testament, and another reason altogether actually is given to us in our passage tonight. Look with me at Matthew chapter 1, and over there on page 962, and look at the reason Matthew gives as opposed to the reason the hymn writers and the carol writers give. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's why. Which is marvellous, provided one thing. You know what the prophet was talking about. If you don't know what the prophet's talking about at that point, then the reason why Jesus is born of a virgin and the reason why Jesus is called Emmanuel goes straight over your head, which then means you're free to make up whatever you think, which is very postmodern, and you can write it into any hymn you want to and call it a carol, and the more sentimental and sooky it is, the more likely the world will like it. So let's get back to what the Bible actually says. The reason why the virgin birth and the name Emmanuel was to fulfill the Old Testament passage we read, Isaiah 7 in particular. And your problem and my problem is when someone reads Isaiah 7 very beautifully for us at great speed like a Queenslander can do, when you read Isaiah 7, you come to the end of it and you think, what on earth is all that about? Now, you may not have because you really know your Bibles well, but most people hearing Isaiah 7 tonight will say, who is Rezin? And who's Remalia? And where is Assyria? And who's Ephraim? And what is all this about? I'm going to give you a quick explanation. What will help you is to have a map to start with. I've got a degree in geography. I love maps. And this is a dreadful map because it's got no north point, no scale, no points of reference. All the things that you're told in geography to have, you haven't got there. But there is a little map of the neighbours of Judah. It's all about King Ahaz. He was the king of Judah in Jerusalem around 730 BC. 700 years before Jesus. Go back 700 years from here, 1200 Magna Carta. I mean, that's a long, long time ago, 1215, isn't it? I mean, it's not in our kind of ready reckoning kind of cognizance of life. Well, 700 years before Jesus, King Ahaz was the king in Judah, in Jerusalem. And here are the problems, you see. The local neighbors wanted Judah to join in a revolt. Rezin was the king of Aram, the green one up the top right-hand corner there. Aram, which we know as Syria, where, of course, there's the terrible civil war taking place today. Pekah was the king of Israel. Israel and Judah had split. The whole of Israel, 12 tribes, had broken into two. 10 northern tribes, still called Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, and the two southern tribes, now called Judah, the kind of purple as opposed to mauve kind of difference in the. I shouldn't say these things because I'm semi-colour blind, but I think you can see where they are, can't you? If you're with me, look at the names, don't worry about the colours. Now, these two northern neighbours, Aram and Israel, wanted Judah to join in a fight, in a revolt against Assyria. See, one of our problems is there's Syria and Assyria, and the two have got nothing to do with each other. So Aram is an easier way. Aram and Israel want to fight against Assyria. You'll notice that Assyria is not on that map. That's because it put Ahaz into a very difficult position. You see, Assyria was the world empire. So here's the map of Assyria. That's what Assyria owned. And the little kind of kidney-shaped thing there, that's Judah. And so these two neighbors wanted to pick a fight with Assyria. It was called Dumb. The other neighbor, Dumber. It was a daft, silly idea. It's kind of like Queensland and Victoria want New South Wales to fight against America. You know, it's just... But the trouble is, Queensland and Victoria are saying, if you don't, we're going to come and conquer you. That was Ahaz's problem. If you don't join us in the revolt against Assyria, then we're going to come and conquer you and we're going to put our own king in your place. And he will join us in fighting against Assyria. So Ahaz is between a rock and a hard place. If he says no, they're going to come and fight and there's a good chance he's going to lose. If he says yes, then he's got to go and fight Assyria. And there's an absolutely good chance he's going to lose. This is kind of lose-lose negotiation. So what can he do? I know what he could do. He could write off to the king of Assyria, a gentleman of the name of Tiglath-Pileser III, of which we know. We could write off to old Tiglath and say, the local neighbours want me to revolt against you. Can you come and help me? But the king of Assyria is not going to come and help him unless, of course, there's some more taxation. There's some more concessions. I mean, if you can't run your own country without me coming over and sending an army to look after you, then I'm going to demand more of you. So do I sell out to the king of Assyria or do I fight the locals? Now, instead of a lose-lose situation, it's a lose-lose-lose situation that he is faced with. A rock, a hard place, and I don't know what the third alternative is, but he's stuck between them all. That's what Isaiah 7 is about. Now, dear Ahaz, he had an advantage. You see, Judah was God's people, and Judah had God's help, and Judah had God's prophet. And God's prophet was this man Isaiah, and so Isaiah was only too willing to help Ahaz out of his difficulty. Isaiah came and gave him the advice of what to do. This is what you should do. Do nothing. Trust Yahweh, he'll look after you. Now, amongst the alternative options he had, this seemed the most impractical and stupid of all. I mean, I could pay tribute to Assyria. I could join in a fight with the locals. I could join with them against, but to just stand around and do nothing, that's not loss, that's just stupidity. And so Ahaz was not happy with his advice. So Isaiah gave a second offering from God. Come with me back to this passage in Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7, page 684. Got enough background now to kind of pick up the pieces a little bit more clearly this time. Pick it up, verse 10. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign from the Lord your God, be it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ahaz said, I won't ask, I won't put the Lord to the test. He didn't want an answer, basically. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you? Ahaz is the king of the house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil or choose the good, the land those whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day Israel, Ephraim, departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Okay, I'll give you a sign. Ask a sign, I'll give it to you. Ahaz says, I don't want a sign from the Lord. That's the last thing. I've got enough problems all right without him sending me a sign. So Isaiah says, okay, well, I'll give you a sign whether you've asked for it or not. A virgin will give a child, and this child will call Emmanuel, whose name means, just in Hebrew, God is with us. So you're going to have a baby around there whose name is God is with us. And before the child has kind of weaned, before the child has kind of grown into solid food, so to speak, before this happens, the two people you're worried about, Aram and Israel, will be destroyed. They'll be empty. Do not fear them. They're going to be beaten. And how come this will happen? Well, the king of Assyria is coming in verse 17. So don't do anything. Assyria will beat those two. And it'll happen before this little baby's grown up at all. An extraordinary little promise for him. See, God is with us. This is the background to the birth of Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus the Christ, the King, the Messiah, the long-awaited one. This is why he was born of a virgin and is called Emmanuel. That's what Matthew 1 is telling us in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, which we shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God's with us. Now, how does it connect this story and event of Isaiah 7 with Matthew 1 and the birth of Jesus? Well, come with me back to chapter 1 of Matthew. You might like to leave a bit of your anatomy somewhere in Isaiah 7 so as to turn back when we need it. But we noted last week, Matthew 1:1 is a description of the genesis of Jesus. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. For God had promised a son both to these two men, Abraham around 2000 BC and David about 1000 BC. You're going to have a son and your son will rule the world, is the effect. But the son of David was a failure, leading to ultimately the Babylonian deportation. So we read in Matthew 1:17 that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to Babylon, 14 generations from Babylon all the way here to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there were more than 14 generations, as we discussed in question time last week, but he just tells you the 14 generations that get you through this three-stage view of the history of Israel. Let me give you this timeline of Israel's history, 2,000 years in a three-stage timeline. It's graphed like this. First of all, you go from Abraham to David. It's going uphill because all the promises are that your child is going to rule the world, and we're looking for the child who's going to rule the world. And when you get to David, it looks like he's arrived because his kingdom's like the Assyrian kingdom. It's massive. But yet, David was not the Messiah. It was to be his son. But his son, Solomon, well, he married 500 foreign women, and he was degenerate, and his son was a fool, and lost half the kingdom, or 10/5/6 of the kingdom, and then his son was no better, and so the second phase of the history was like this. From David, it all ran downhill to Babylon. And by the time you reach Babylon, around 580, so it's about 400 years that line is going, Abraham to David line, that's 1,000 years, that one. So it's not to scale, but then again, my map wasn't either. This timeline, you see, is 1,000 years from Abraham to David. It's about 400-500 years from David until you reach Babylon, when all the people are deported into slavery in Babylon. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The mighty temple of Solomon is destroyed. It's all over. Israel has been destroyed. Now Judah is destroyed. The king, he's in slavery. And so where is the promise? Well, during that time from David to Babylon, the prophets kept on saying, don't worry, God's going to do it. Don't worry, God's going to do it. Don't worry, trust God. Trust God. And so out of Babylon comes the third stage, from the time of the release out of Babylon to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll see that's flatlining. because they never became a great kingdom. They were just knocked around by one group after another. They were conquered by the Persians, by the Medes, by the Greeks, by the Seleucids, by the Ptolemies, by the Ptolemies, by the Seleucids. They just went back and forth for some length of time until they got wiped out by the Romans. And by the time you arrive at Jesus, they're still in captivity in their own country. They're in their own country. They're not in Babylon, but they're just a beaten little country under the oppression of the Romans. Now, Isaiah 7 was about Ahaz. Where does Ahaz fit on the line? Here. Here is where Ahaz fits. He is one of the principal sons, God's grandsons of David. And he is one of those classic sons of David who did the wrong thing and led to the collapse of the kingdom. He is on the pathway to Babylon and its destruction. It's a key point in the downturn because, you see, Ahaz, as you read on in Isaiah 7, ignored Isaiah's advice and he turned to Assyria for protection. And in the process, he became part of the Assyrian Empire. He adopted the Assyrian religion and he introduced it into God's temple in Jerusalem. He paid the king of Assyria taxes and failed to be the son of David who would rule the world. And his failure was just part of this continuous failure of the sons of David to trust God and the continued failure to turn to other religions. So Matthew chapter 1 verse 17 talks of the genesis of Jesus as coming from the promises of Abraham and David through the Babylonian deportation and its pathetic aftermath. But by the end of the chapter, we're reminded of this failure in particular. Because this failure, amongst all the failures you can read about in Samuel and Kings, this failure had the promise of the coming of a baby who would be God with us. His birth involves several crises and several solutions to a crisis. The first solution was Joseph's solution. He found his betrothed pregnant to somebody else, obviously because it wasn't him. And so that implied adultery. And betrothal was bigger than an engagement. Betrothal, if to break a betrothal meant divorce. And he wasn't going to marry now this girl. And so he sought to divorce her privately and quietly rather than have her stoned to death for adultery. He was a just man, we're told in chapter 1, verse 9, and didn't want to put her to shame. And so he decided to do it privately, following the law of Numbers 5. But as we know, that wasn't the solution that was supposed to be, and the angel gives him another solution. For the angel appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him what the real situation is. The baby's from the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a fairly astonishing thing to be told. And I don't know about your dreams, but when I wake up in the morning, I generally don't believe mine. I kind of check out and think, what was it I ate before I went to bed that would give rise to such dreams, rather than, oh, we're going to have pizzas tonight, so it'll be very interesting, the dreams during the course of the next 24 hours. So, but yet that's what is being said. However, the angel reminds them, you see, the Bible is there, you can remember, there was to be a child born of a virgin. And so you're to give this name, this child, the name Jesus. Verse 23, you see it there? You'll bear a son, you'll call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people. Because this is the Emmanuel. This is the moment when God is with us. This moment that looks anything like God with us is the moment that God is with us. This is the problem, you see. We think God is with us when everything's going well. But God is with us, even and especially when everything's going badly. Let me illustrate it with the most classic of all. Here is an innocent man that I have followed for the last 3 years, giving up all of my everything to learn from him, who is transforming the world, the most perfect man I've ever met. And he finally goes to his capital city to claim his kingdom. And you know what they do? They crucify him. Is God with us? It looks like God's against us. How can I possibly look up at this man that I thought was going to rule the world and see him naked, writhing in pain, and think for a moment that God is with us? Indeed, he calls out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? He doesn't look God with us, he looks God forsaken. And yet, never was God more with us than when the Lord Jesus was crucified. You have to look with biblical glasses on to understand the world that you live in. You'd never guess it. No one would ever guess it. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the eyes of this world did not understand this, otherwise they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. You would never by human wisdom work out that the way God was going to save the world was by executing his son. That is an unimaginable thought. Just as the idea that Assyria coming to wipe off the two nations north of you is a sign that God is with us. It just looks like we are really down the gurgler with nowhere to go at all. And yet, remember Joseph. Remember, a virgin will come with a baby, and we call God is with us. So take her. She is innocent. Take her as your wife. She is innocent. This child is from the Holy Spirit, because this is the moment of God is with us. And my friends, 2,000 years later, at the end of the world, in a real old funny kind of gothic building to organ music, we're singing about it. Therefore, there is evidence that that dream was not an effect of too much pizza with cheese on before going to bed for Joseph, but actually an angel of the Lord giving the message of God, the existence of Christians all over the world singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that that dream was actually the truth. The angel's solution was God's solution. The crisis to the house of David was a sign of how God is dealing with the crisis of humanity. Not as you expect Ahaz. Ahaz was a good king, a sensible king, a right king, a clever king, a man under terrible pressure. Ahaz was the kind of man that we have running our country and have always run our country. Ahaz was a noble ruler who didn't have the foggiest clue what it was all about, who had no bigger plan and picture than next week's budget that he had to get through, no scheme to solve the world's problems other than the ones that solve his own problems of getting rid of the mice out of the palace. Ahaz was just typical of human rulers who could only think in these worlds that God was dealing with something far, far greater, with the very sin of the world, by sending a sign, the virgin's birth, the virgin who would be stoned to death, except she had a noble betrothed husband, but who himself would have divorced her. Except he had the word from God that God is with us. Here's God's solution. Trust me. Trust me. Because with the judgment comes the salvation. It always comes together. The judgment on the nation is the salvation of the nation. The judgment of the cross is the salvation of humanity. With the judgment comes the salvation. And so, in the midst of our problems, comes the Emmanuel. Come back with me to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7. And again, let me show you just how important this is for understanding Christmas. Because almost every year at Christmas, churches read Isaiah 9. But you won't understand Isaiah 9 unless you understand Isaiah 7. You see, Isaiah 9, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. I think, where are they? They're the northern part of God's nation. the northern part of Israel. But in these later times, he's made more glorious the way to the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt as fuel for fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. You see, the great Christmas Old Testament passage that is read because it sounds something that we can understand in the 21st century actually is the end conclusion of the Isaiah 7 passage. It's all a connected long passage, chapter 7, 8, and 9, which lies behind. If you don't know about Ahaz, you don't know about Syria, you don't know about the conflict and the fight that was happening, you don't know about his silly mistake of trusting in his arm rather than trusting in the Lord, if you don't know about the fact that God was sending a sign to him which didn't make the slightest sense, that you're not told who the virgin is, you're not told who the baby is, and you're not told how you find out Emmanuel. And if you did find little baby Emmanuel, it doesn't tell you what that means anyway. Ahaz's sign was not a sign for him. Ahaz's sign was a sign for humanity. It was a sign that in the midst of the worst possible, God is still with his people. And you must trust him. No matter how bad it gets, he is bringing his salvation around. And so, here, with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is bringing salvation to his people. See, this is the genesis of the birth of Jesus Christ. Point 5 in the outline, if you're following where we're up to. He was the one born of a virgin, a young girl of no great significance, born under the judgment of God with the Roman Empire, occupying Judah, occupying Jerusalem, insisting that a man take his pregnant wife from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem, just saving. I mean, there's no great rescue of babies. Babies died very frequently in the ancient world. To take your young bride with child all the way down to Bethlehem while greatly pregnant, it was a terrible risk. But the Romans didn't care about that. They wanted to number the people properly. They wanted to check you out, make sure you go back to where. They lived under Roman oppression. And an obscure baby boy, born to a throne that didn't exist, born to a dynasty that didn't rule, born to be king over a kingdom that no longer existed, born to be the saviour of his people, for that's what his name Jesus means, or Joshua, which is really his name, born as a sign that God is with us, even in judgment, even when the forces of evil seem paramount, and when the rulers are selling out, God is still with us. For in this next new birth can be the recommencement of the kingdom, the salvation of the people. For out of the death of his nation came rebirth. As he puts it back in Isaiah, out of the stump of David, out of the stump of David's father Jesse, comes the new birth, the new sprout, the new kingdom. Abraham was promised that his son would rule the world. His sons were nobodies. David was promised that his son would rule the world, but David's dynasty had been chopped off. Herod wasn't of the David family. In fact, Herod was only a half-caste Jew. He was half Idumean, half the kings of Israel were not the kings of the David family. But out of this descendant of David, born into total obscurity, the virgin's child was again the truth. God is still with us. There are terrible times in life when you wonder, where is God? In the pain, in the suffering, in the turmoil, in the difficulty. Where is God? Christians are regularly killed at the moment in the persecutions of this world. They are being emptied out of the Middle East. It's a story our media doesn't want to tell because we don't want to say anything negative about Muslims at the moment. But Jerusalem, Babylon, Bethlehem, which used to be a Christian city of Palestinian Christians, is got very few Christians left in it. The Christians of Egypt are fleeing. I spoke to a Christian Egyptian the other day here in church, and he said his whole family has now left. They're scattered all over the world because in amongst the terrible conflict of Egypt, the one group that both sides don't want are the Christians. Christians used to be 30, 40% of Egypt. They're less than 10%. I mean, Christians are going through terrible times, and when you're going through these terrible times, you may be tempted to say, well, where is God? Well, remember the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the birth of this obscure little baby. Remember Joseph and the confrontation he had. And don't be like King Ahaz. Sensible, practical, making good political alliances, paying off tribute. Because the end point of that is the Babylonian captivity. Do what Isaiah says. Trust the Lord. He will not fail us. He did not fail us. He will not fail us. So the lessons of Christmas are that salvation comes through judgment. That God saves his people from more than Assyrians and from Romans and from any other kingdom you might be afraid of. God saves us from our sin and from our death. That God is sovereign in control over all things and faithfully fulfills his promise even with people in their darkest hour. And so trust. Unlike Ahaz, we must trust that salvation will come from God in his way. Unusual, unlikely, his way. A child conceived out of wedlock, born under the shadow of divorce, entering into the wicked world of judgment, who's chased out of the town by the king Herod, who kills all the little baby boys under the age of two, who has to flee to Egypt as a refugee, about as welcomed in Egypt today as refugees are in Australia today. That was Jesus. Now that really looks like the Saviour of the world. That really looks like the King of Kings. Well, remember Ahaz and Isaiah 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who save his people from their sins, comes like an Emmanuel in Isaiah 7, born of an obscure virgin, Mary.